So our scripture is Luke 19. I'll read verses 28 through 48. This is God's inerrant word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men were seeking to destroy him, but they did not do anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. We live in the tension between joy and pain. This week, I looked out in our yard and I saw our dogwood trees beginning to bloom. Red and white blossoms on the tree behind a beautiful blue sky. And then, just a couple days later, we had soccer games in the biting and blustery cold morning. This past week, a few of my friends celebrated a birthday. And this past week, my grandmother breathed her last on this earth. And thankfully, she passed into glory as a believer. Just a few weeks ago, we shared the love of Christ here in Cowan. And at that same time, we can read in the news on war crimes being committed in the Ukraine. So we see this tension all around us: beauty, joy, and pain, and death. You see it in your life, I see it in my life, in our relationships, in our work, in ministry, both joy and pain. What explains it? Why is it this way? Well, I think one way, and maybe the deepest way to explain it, would be to say there is a good God, and this is a sin-plagued world. We see that no clearer than at Easter, where we have the wooden cross on Friday and the empty tomb on Sunday. Our psalm of the year, you may remember, is Psalm 84. And at the beginning of the year, we talked about how we are pilgrims here on a journey. It's a journey through suffering to glory. A way we've talked about understanding this theologically, theologians say we're living in the already and the not yet. We already know Jesus. We already have salvation if your faith is in Jesus. But we are not yet home. There's still a lot of sorrow, a lot of brokenness, even in our own hearts as believers. It's not just outside of us. it's inside of it too. So on Palm Sunday, today, we see the height of this tension. We go from cries of Hosanna, blessed is he, to a few days later, cries of crucify him. And on Easter, we see our only hope of salvation, and it is in the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. So the title of today's sermon is Rocks Won't Cry. I take that from one of my favorite songs by Shane Bernard and Shane Everett. They're a good Christian artist I really enjoy, but they have a song called Rocks Won't Cry from these verses. And we have 3 points today. I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. So the first is that Jesus is determined to die for you. That's our first point we'll go through today. Jesus is determined to die for you. Our second point is that Jesus weeps over sin. Jesus weeps over sin. And our last point is that Jesus prepares for the final sacrifice. Jesus prepares for the final sacrifice. So let's take a look at each one. First, Jesus was determined to die for you. Let's first think about the Gospel of Luke as a whole. You may remember at Christmas time, we spent some time in the Gospel of Luke, reading about Jesus' birth. And in Luke chapter 1, we see the beautiful song that Mary sings, what's known as the Magnificat. And she sings about the proud being brought down and the humble exalted. This is in Luke 1. The rest of the gospel really shows how that plays out, because in Luke 4, through Jesus' teaching, he proclaims good news to the poor. He proclaims good news to the poor. In his miracles throughout the gospels, Jesus reveals his heart. The heart of God is a heart of mercy as he heals the blind, the lame, as he cares for widows, as he loves children, as he heals the sick and raises the dead. And then in Luke 9, we see a shift in this gospel. Luke 9, 51, we see Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem. And not just to go there, but to lay down his life there. In Luke 9, 51, he says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so at this point, for 10 chapters, he has been on his mission to go and lay down his life for his people. Jesus is determined. So in these first verses that I read, 28 through 40, we see again the already and the not yet. We see the praises, the rejoicing of the people that the Messiah has come. And we see the pride of the Pharisees who want to silence the praise. So we see in verse 31, probably was all planned beforehand. Some scholars think this was a miracle that everything was ready. There was a colt there ready for them to bring back. Others say, well, that could be. It could have just been Jesus had planned ahead of time and had made arrangements with the owner of the donkey. I think that is likely, but either one could be true. The scripture doesn't exactly say, but it is there that either way, it is all in the control of Jesus, who is sovereign over all things. He says, go into the village in front of you, in verse 30, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. So there's this plan that Jesus has. The donkey, no one has ever sat on it. It's a pure, in the purest sense of a donkey. So the first person to sit on it will be the king. Just like in the Old Testament times, King David would ride in after a victory on a donkey. Here is Jesus, the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah. He's coming in to be the first to sit on this donkey. If that's not enough, they put their cloaks over the donkey to show the homage that they're paying to Jesus. In other accounts of the triumphal entry, they put palm branches down on the ground. So even on the ground that this donkey is walking on, as he goes down the Mount of Olives, then up into Jerusalem, the city, they are paying homage to Jesus. They are praising him. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in other accounts, they use the word Hosanna, which is translated, save us, we pray. So this is a praise that they have an excitement. The Messiah has come. They have a joy that the promised salvation is here. And this is even to fulfill other scripture from, it fulfills Psalm 118 that we read. It's Old Testament scripture, but it also fulfills Zechariah 9:9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He's coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is fulfilling all of these things prophesied long ago. It's all been determined. This king coming. He's determined to lay down his life. And there's great excitement. There's great praise. You can imagine children dancing in the road, people singing these songs. What great excitement they must have had. But as if we needed a reminder that this world is not our home, as if we needed a reminder that we're in that tension between joy and pain, even today, it all comes to a screeching halt in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying, "Jesus, don't you know what they're saying? They're saying that you're the Messiah. You should rebuke them. They're praising you. You should reject that. Only God deserves praise." Well, they are right about that. Only God deserves praise. And Jesus, the Son of God, deserves it. So in their pride, in their jealousy, in their unbelief, and in their desire to control things for their glory, the Pharisees want to put an end to the praise. But in the face of this opposition, Jesus was determined. Jesus was determined. He was determined to die for you. As I thought about this determination of Jesus, I thought, how different is the determination of Jesus versus our determination? What do we set our faces to do? What do we get determined to? Well, I remember one time when I was in middle school, I became determined to make the basketball team. I tried out for it in seventh grade. I'd practiced hard. I made it to the final day of tryouts, and then I was cut. So I was determined the next year I'd make it. So in eighth grade, I tried out again. I practiced hard for even longer. I made it to the last day. I made it through several rounds of cuts, and I was cut again. So I was really determined in ninth grade that I would make that basketball team. And nobody worked harder than I did at that tryout. I wasn't the best by any means, but I worked harder than everyone. Every time there was a loose ball, I was diving after it. I was not going to be denied. I set my face to make this team. And by God's grace, I did make the team. It was a very joyful moment for me as a child. But we all do that. We all get in our minds determined to do something. Maybe you have a goal for a certain GPA in school, or you have a goal in your workplace. You have a goal for your family life. We all set goals. But our determination is so different than the determination of Jesus. When we think about it, isn't most of the time the things we're so determined about kind of selfish? They're goals for us. They're goals for something that we want an achievement. We want to be recognized. We have a personal goal. And I'm certainly not saying all goals are bad. I think goals are actually good. But I just want to point out what Jesus is determined to do. He's determined to lay down his life for you. How strange a determination to the Son of God to want to go to the cross for us, to suffer and die for us. So for an application to this reality that Jesus was determined, that he set his face to suffer and die for you, I think there's several things we can do to apply this. First, I think we need to be humbled. We need to receive the humbling truth that we are so corrupt that our salvation could only happen if the perfect Son of God died a brutal death for us. So we need to receive this as a humbling truth this week as we get ready and we think about Good Friday. Let it humble you in any false sense of goodness that you have, any false sense of goodness that I have. So we receive that as a humbling truth, but at the same time, we should receive it as a joyful truth.
that Jesus loved you so much that he was determined to be nailed to a cross for you. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge this Good Friday as we think about what Jesus did. Let's think for a moment what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took God. God is holy. God will punish every sin. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, Jesus took that punishment for you. So for those who trust in Christ, that means there's no more wrath for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. If something bad happens in your life, it's not condemnation from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the end. There's none left for God's children. So you are never condemned, child of God. So Jesus took our punishment. He bore the wrath of God. He took it in our place. He was our substitute. I coach soccer for some of you guys in here. Sometimes you know you're getting tired and you have a substitute come in. Isn't that nice when you're worn out and you really want a substitute? That's what Jesus was for us. It's like he got in there. We were in the game deserving God's wrath, and he said, no, let me come in. I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to take that wrath for you. And Jesus covers our sin. Jesus covers our sin. Here's a fancy word for us today. He propitiated God's wrath. That means he satisfied God's wrath. God's wrath was satisfied. We're going to sing that in our Christ alone. The wrath of God was satisfied. So Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, and he changed that to favor, God's favor. So now, if you believe in Jesus, that not only is there no wrath, but God is actually smiling at you. God is actually pleased with you because of what Christ did. It's not because of what we've done. We are fully accepted, fully embraced by God the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is the humbling truth we receive. This is the joyful truth we remember on Good Friday. So the final point of application for this point is I've just noticed in my life, maybe you've noticed it in your life, we are very quick to justify ourselves when we make a mistake or maybe when we sin. This may be something that you do just personally in your own mind. You justify yourself. Well, I did that, but it was because of this. It's because my sister said this or because my boss said that. If they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have reacted, so it's okay. Or maybe we do it with each other. If we mess up or we even sin against one another, we want to make excuses. We want to explain it away. Or maybe we just want to hide it in fear. But brothers and sisters, if Christ has dealt with all of the punishment for our sin, that gives us freedom to confess it, to take full ownership of it. To say, yes, I am still a unworthy sinner. That means I still sin. I still sin against my wife. I sin against my children. And I can confess it. I can own it because I don't have to be afraid of the punishment because there is no punishment for my sin. There's no punishment. I'm not saying there's no consequences for sinful actions, but before God, there's no wrath. There's no punishment. I love what it says in 1 John. It says, no fear in love. Perfect love. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. You can own your sin. We don't need to self-justify with each other. We can admit our sin. And in that, we trust Christ's forgiveness and his righteousness. And I actually think that's maybe the most important first step to growing in our sanctification. Is that we admit our sins, that we confess our sins. So, Jesus was determined to save us. That's our first point. Now let's move on to our second. Jesus weeps over sin.
Again, we see even in this section, verses 41 through 44, the already not yet reality that we live in and that Jesus lived in. Here is the king. Here is the one who created the world. Here's the one who called Abraham, who established the Davidic kingdom, who set them in Jerusalem, and he's coming. And they've mostly rejected him. And this draws tears from the heart of Jesus. He says this, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Hear the tears of Jesus, even for those who reject him. Hear the compassion of Jesus as he says, would that he desires that they would turn to him, that they would receive him so he could embrace them, so he could forgive them. He has great sorrow over his people who've rejected him. He has great longing to come to him, to receive him. We need to balance our understanding of God's sovereign grace with the compassionate heart of Jesus for sinners. He has compassion even for those who reject him their whole life. Judgment. But that doesn't mean there's not a mixture of compassion that Jesus has for his creation that has gone astray. He has deep and painful tears that he weeps here. This is actually a fulfillment of something that happened in the life of Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah is known as prophesied in Jerusalem right around and during the destruction of the city in 586. The Babylonians came and destroyed the city because of it was God sent the Babylonians to destroy the city. Completely and repeatedly turned away from God. But God still, when it was falling on his people, God's heart of compassion was still there. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8, 18 through 9, 3, Jeremiah says, my joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and the dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he weeps in Jerusalem. We see a partial fulfillment of Jesus' words here in AD 70, so about 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection. So Jesus says this, he prophesies and says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other because you did not know the time of your visitation. So the time of the visitation is when God himself visited his people. Jesus came and visited his people and they did not know it. They did not want it. So in AD 70, about 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was destroyed. When you read accounts of that destruction, the Romans were responding to a rebellion amongst the Jews. It was a horrible judgment. It was an absolutely horrible judgment. You can imagine, it says here, you and your children within you. So even though God has the right to judge and to execute the judgment that he did in AD 70, Jesus is still weeping for his people. You see the compassion of Jesus here. So a question I just think about is, do we weep? Do we weep for this sin-broken world? Do we weep for our sin? Do you weep for the lost? Is there compassion in our hearts in this broken world? Romans chapter 9, this is the Apostle Paul, after he had spoken about the salvation that believers have in Christ. He talks about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in Romans chapter 8. Might be the crescendo of the Bible, Romans 8. Then the next verse, he says this: I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, that I have an unsaved in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off of my brothers, my kinsmen. These are some of the hardest verses in the Bible. When I myself was just as lost as they were. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You. I think first I, and perhaps we, need to repent of our lack of compassion for the hurting, for the lost, for the dying, for the separated from Christ right now. And I think God has given us an actual remedy to help us grow a heart of compassion. It's singing. Singing. So you may remember Colossians chapter 3, which says this: openness in your hearts to God. So it shows here corporate worship. It's not just for you in a special moment with God. It helps each other. We are teaching each other something. That is why it's important that we sing biblical songs, that we sing songs that have good theology, things about God. And singing has a special way that God. We are singing emotions. I think that emotions are biblically trained emotions in biblical songs. If you feel like, if you think you're not weeping with sing with those, sing songs in your private life. Devotion to the Lord. Sometimes I'll put in headphones. I'm doing my quiet time. That can help lift my praise. In times where you're going through, there are more lamentation songs that can help put your heart in a sympathetic position. That you can be simple sorrow. So there are many songs and many psalms in the Old Testament that can help us have emotional responses. Joyful psalms like 108, where it says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn." As you read those verses, and if you're not singing a song and you don't feel anything, ask God to help you to have the right biblical emotional response in that moment. God, help me awake the dawn this morning. I want to give thanks to you, O Lord. Or perhaps if you're going through a hard time, you can look, you can sing with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or we could even say with triumphal entry, Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. We can cry out to God. So we are called to weep with those who weep. Biblical songs can help us with these proper responses. The thing we see here from Jesus' compassion over the lost. He has compassion. He rejoices with us as we rejoice, and he weeps with us as we weep. Let's look at our final point here. We see that Jesus prepares. It is streaming into Jerusalem from all Israel, the Passover sacrificial lamb. Jesus is going to go into the temple, and while the temple prayer and worship and sacrifice for sin, and Jesus began to hold, saying, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So instead of being a house of prayer, the temple had become a place of gift. It was a place of powerful. And it actually had become, that temple had become to people being able to come to God. Time, lambs would be of lambs they would sacrifice. Every household would have a lamb and would come and sacrifice. The thousands of lambs. So they would come from Bethlehem. It's a pastoral area in Israel. He's clearing the temple here for the final sacrificial lamb. So I want to close here with thinking the sermon, Rocks Won't Cry. So when Jesus answers, I tell you, if these disciples were silent, Jesus say that? And what does that mean? What Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying of your praise. I am even the rocks. I am worthy. So my encouragement to you today, in the tension, the already not yet, let's not yet let the rocks cry out. Let's cry out to Jesus. At the wooden yet, that's where know that God is Christ died once righteous, bringing us to God. To bring was determined to have the cross is where we see Jesus is coming. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It's actually in the devotional I gave you. It's from Luke 23:43, where Jesus looks to the thief on the cross, the second thief, the one who, by God's grace, had repented. And he says, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The compassion of Jesus as he's there, nailed to the cross, struggling to breathe, about to die, absorbing the wrath of God. He looks with compassion on this thief who deserved to be there. And he said, today you'll be with me. You'll be with me in paradise. sinners, his compassion for you. At the wooden cross, we see Jesus, the final sacrifice. John the Baptist says, the sins of the world. Do you ever feel beaten down? Do you feel beaten down or discouraged today? Know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. There's no more sin. There's no more condemnation. A couple weeks ago, we sang the song before we went out to do outreach. And it says, Jesus welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. So rocks won't cry. Out to Jesus this week, in your joy and in your pain. Cry out to Jesus. As the man of sorrows, he knows your sorrow. Him not. So the wooden cross is a reminder. Alone in your pain. Jesus, tell the world of his great love this week. Because he cried out three words on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus and for his finished work on the cross. Lord, there's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do to diminish it. For your children, those who put their faith in Christ, our salvation is accomplished. We love you and we cry out to you, Lord. We cry out your praise. Lord, I pray that you would help us have songs of praise in our joy and in our pain. We pray that Jesus would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.